And you can turn to Exodus chapter 14. If Christ is the most beautiful thing, if he is the definition of beauty, then the next beautiful thing outside of Christ are those who look like Christ, right? And we see that in other people. We see that especially in the fallen, sinful people in the Scripture who end up becoming the heroes in the Scripture. We see the beauty of Christ, for example, in the person of Job. You know Job well. Here's a man who lost his health and this chronic misery just comes swooping in. He loses all of his wealth. All his children die in this tragic death. Even his wife that he should be able to turn to for strength and support says, curse God and die. And Job feels like he must have done some dark, horrible thing for this hell to be unleashed upon his head. But what we love about the book of Job is that as we read it, Job is a man who maintains his integrity. He's not perfect, right? Neither are we when we go through trials. He's not perfect. He begins to get a little pushy with God, but he maintains his integrity. He allows, in the verbiage of James, to let endurance have its perfect work in his life, so that by the time God visits Job and reminds Job that, Job, your trial is saturated with my regal sovereignty, your trial is saturated with my loving wisdom, that by the time God leaves Job, Job is a man who is fearing God at a depth that he's never feared a God before. He knows God in a way that he's never known him before, right? I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes have seen you. He knows God more than he's ever known him before. He loves God. He's godlier with a depth that he's never known before because God has done a good work. He's allowed endurance through these hellish trials, at least they felt that way, to have its perfect work in his life. And he's come out to be a man who demonstrates and bears the beautiful image of Christ in his very nature. So much so that James can say, have you considered the endurance of Job? And that came about because he let endurance in the trial have its perfect work in his life. We could look at the man Moses, right? I mean, Moses allowed all the trials that he went through in the wilderness, the complaining Israelites and his own self-inflicted pain, he allowed endurance to have its perfect work in his life, but he didn't start out that way, right? Moses started out a bumbling fool. I mean, giving God a whole list of excuses as to why I can't obey you, killing an Egyptian taskmaster, trying to strong-arm his place into being some sort of hero for the Jewish people, botching his first time he stood before Pharaoh, right? He's supposed to say, if you don't let us go and worship, then plagues will come upon you. Instead, he says, if you don't let us go worship, plagues will come upon us, the Jews. He totally messes up the message, but he doesn't quit and go home. He allows all the trials, all the strain, all the pressure that he's going through to have its perfect work in his life. So he eventually becomes called what? The humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth. They couldn't call him that at the beginning. But he eventually becomes called the humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth because he allowed endurance to have its perfect work in his life. By the end of Moses' life, you see the beauty of Christ stamped upon this godly man. He possesses a zeal that's hard to find an equal. And it doesn't just sort of magically come about because this is Moses, after all. It comes about because of the trials and the tribulations that these men of God go through. And maybe this is your story. Maybe you can say, yeah, it wasn't too long ago where my Christian character was as shallow as a puddle, where I was in love with the thrills and the frills of this world, and then God in his loving, painful providence just allowed a tsunami of trials and troubles to crash down upon my head, and I had to learn how to let endurance have its perfect work. I had to learn how to be taught the ways of Christ by my trials, and now I have more of the fruits of the Spirit than I've ever had before. Not perfect, still frustrated, but I have more of the character of Christ. Now I know Christ more than ever before. Now I love Christ more than ever before. Or we're sitting here and saying, nope. And whenever trials come into my life, I drown. You know, whenever trials come in my life, I resort to some sort of worldly coping mechanism. in order to get through. But maybe as you're thinking that, you know that there are people like you who have been in situations like you who have allowed the trial to have its good work in their life and allowed them to come closer to God. And you look at them and you look at the Moseses and you look at the Jobs and you say, I know it's possible. I know with the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not blaming God for our lack of Christian growth, right? I know that God has given me this, and so I look at these men and women that I respect who have allowed trials to do their good work. I look at these men and women in the Scripture, and I know that that can be me. I know that God has given me the power in order to do that. And I think that knowledge, that goal, the potential of what God can do in us through trials is exactly what James is talking about. I've just been thinking a ton about James lately. I love this book. But this is what James is talking about when he says in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say consider the trial joy, because it's not joyful. But what God wants to accomplish in you through that trial should be very joyful. He goes on to say, knowing, so here's where the joy should come from, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete. Perfect there means mature, well-rounded, all those ugly rough edges, let God shave them off. You know, it's painful, but let it have its good work. Don't resist it. Lean into it. Let God do his deep cleaning so that you may be perfect and complete, mature and complete, lacking nothing. So we will count it all joy. We will be optimistic, even in the crucible of affliction. We will be optimistic at the good work that God is going to do if we really believe that, yes, God intends to do an extraordinary work in my life. He wants to move me, as the book of Revelation says, from glory to glory, to the next glorious state. But if we don't consider it all joy, that's only because we don't believe that God is really going to do a good work in us. And if we don't consider it all joy, it either means that we're not saved. And that's because trials are called a testing of the faith, right? That's the purpose. They test the faith. And if they test us and the faith is never there, well, then we might have to go back to the book of 1 John and say, you know, I'm supposed to have this endurance. I'm supposed to have this perseverance. So it might mean that. Or James 1 goes on to say it might mean that there is a serious lack of wisdom in our life. And we need to beg God for wisdom, because wisdom will teach us that in this trial that we're going through, as painful as it is, there is a good work, a perfect work that God wants to accomplish in our life. And that gives us joy. That gives us optimism that at the end of this thing, whether it's next week or when we're dead and in heaven, God is going to be accomplishing all along a wonderful work for us. And wisdom teaches us that. And I'm talking about that because we've been looking at Israel, God liberating Israel, dividing the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea. And this is not only a great and famous act of redemption in the Old Testament, but this is an excruciating testing of the faith of Israel. Israel was having her faith tested as she's backed against the Red Sea by people who want to either kill her or either want to bring her back under a more severe slavery. And so this is an incredible testing of the faith. And so we're going to look at, we looked at two last week, we're going to look at, I know last week I said we're going to look at five actions, but I was looking at the last two actions and they overlap so much I just kind of packed them together. So we're going to be looking at four actions that we need to do when we are in trials in order to maintain victory in these trials, in order to daily live in victory. And I think if you stop and think about it, people are shaped by their trials, right? Our life is shaped a lot by what goes wrong. And how we respond to what goes wrong will definitely shape your person. You will either become a cynic, you'll either become someone who withdraws, someone who pushes people away, someone who is not an example to your children, your friends, not an encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ because we feel too devoured and beaten up by our trials, or we will access the power of God that he has promised and he has given to us, and we will grow and we become the kind of people that God wants us to be. But trials are the bread and butter of life. Unless you have a very odd life, trials are part of it, and it's so imperative how the Christian responds to this. So last week we looked at the first two. The first one was identify yourself. That's the first action you need to engage in. You need to make sure that Satan doesn't obscure your understanding of who you are in Christ. So we talked about the fact that the firstborn child of every Israelite family in the Old Testament was consecrated holy to God. God did that. He said, separate unto me your firstborn for my holy use. Because God spared the firstborn in the Passover through the blood of the Lamb. And we saw this theology blossoms in the New Testament where every child who's saved, every child who's brought into the family of God is given the rights and privileges of the eldest son, so to speak. And Christ is the elder brother, and he has died, he has been given a grand inheritance, and he gives it all to us. And so as we understand what it means to be in Christ and what we understand the riches of his inheritance, we grow deeper into our identity, into who Christ is, and that becomes the great impetus, the great engine that drives us through our difficulties and trials. And then we looked at the second action, which is to check your flesh. To check your flesh. So just be ready, right? We're in the flesh. Well, hopefully we're in the spirit, but we're encased in this flesh, and our flesh will react. We get put into a situation we don't like, and we know it. I hope I don't have to convince you this morning that you will jam it into first gear, second gear, and you will run through all the gears of the flesh, and you will respond if you do not anticipate it, and if you do not stop it. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. God liberates Israel. Midnight, that death angel comes. They're liberated. They go out, martial array, 2 million strong. They go out into the wilderness, and God kind of intentionally leads in this circuitous path so that Pharaoh hardens his heart and looks at them and says, they have no idea what they're doing. All right, soldiers, get your gear on, get your swords, get your spears, get on your chariots. We're going to go, and we're going to mess these people up. And so he corners the Israelites, and instead of the Israelites checking their flesh and saying, wow, we really want to question God right now, well, that's exactly what they do. They end up questioning God. They end up saying some really terrible things. Moses, you've led us in the wilderness to die. They essentially say, you know, it would have been better for us to serve these God-hating Egyptians than it would have been to serve God. And they begin to speak out of fear, they begin to speak out of sin, they begin to speak out of their anxiety. I mean, they are not checking their flesh one bit. It's just flying. And so there is a serious need to shut down their flesh, to hold themselves in check, and to focus on God. Who are we? We are the people of God. There's a different way that we respond. And so we come to the third action, which is to activate obedience. Activate obedience. So as they are lashing out in anxiety and fear, not restraining their flesh, Moses becomes that pastor in their life, or that parent, or that accountability partner, or whatever, and he tells them what they need to hear. In chapter 14, verse 13, but Moses said to the people, and notice he says three things. You should outline them in your Bible. He says, do not fear, so stop it. Stand by, stand still, hold your ground, all right? Chill out. And number three, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So these three things, these are three rebuking commands, right? Do not fear, stop being so fearful, stand still, stabilize yourself, and watch God. Because Moses knew that they are responding in fear, they're responding in anxiety. So the first thing they need to do is stop, they need to stand their ground, and then they need to put their focus on God. Because that's ultimately what sinful fear, there's a good non-sinful kind of concern that we all can have that's good, but we know when we transition to that sinful anxiety that does not please God, and it happens because we're looking at something else rather than looking at God. The Israelites are looking at this army, the most ferocious standing army in the world at that time, who wants them dead or enslaved, and then they're thinking about this potentially watery grave behind them, and all their mind is focused on anything and everything that could go wrong and not focused on God whatsoever. So God is, Moses is saying, you've got to watch God. One commentator said in verse 14, when verse 14 says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, that God's salvation was contingent upon their silence. I won't save you unless you're silenced. Now, I didn't buy that. I didn't see that from the language. I don't know if it's that strong in the language, but what is certain is that was the right thing to do. God is about to act, and you need to stop acting in the flesh, acting in fear and anxiety and saying things that are not true. You need to stop and watch God, behold God. And what Moses says is similar to this verse that we all love, Psalm chapter 46, 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. Or some translations, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So the stressed out, striving, struggling person is a person who needs to be told by God to be still. Stop for a second. Take a breath. You serve the God of hosts. Has he abandoned you? Has God surrendered his sovereignty to you and said it's up to you to fix your family, to fix your marriage, to fix your career, to fix all your problems in your life? Can you work supernatural wonders? No. Whose job is that? All we can do is kind of set the stage, and we can rearrange the furniture at best, but we cannot activate real, true spiritual change. Whose job is that? The Holy Spirit, only as we live and work in obedience. So anxiety is, we need to stop acting like God surrendered his omnipotence to us, like we're the ones that bring about change, right? Because we don't bring about change. It's God that brings about the change. It's not all up to us. It's up to God, and we just walk in obedience, and we wait for him to work, and we wait for him to move. So this statement to cease striving is the negative. It's stop sinning. And in order to stop sinning so that we can be taught by the trial, we have to identify the sinful way that we're responding to the trial, right? I can't stop sinning in my response to trials in my life unless I properly identify it. And so if our sin that we identify is an addiction, something that maybe we've gone to coping, to dealing with the stress, then we need to confess, as the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Find someone who's not just going to be like, oh, bummer, well, I hope you do better tomorrow. But somebody who actually cares about change, cares about holiness, a good accountability partner, a good counselor, and confess your sins to them and say, I know that if I'm going to let this trial have its perfect work in my life so I can be the person that God wants to be, I got to tear down the idol of this sin. I have to destroy it. And it might mean I have to go outside myself. That's what the Church of God is about, right? is bringing other brothers and sisters in Christ into our ugliness so we can get some help. If your sin is so tangled that you don't know how to stop, sometimes it feels like a train and there's momentum and you can't stop this thing, well, that's the time maybe to go to leadership, to go to people who can give you some solid, objective, biblical counsel that can shine a light right into this thing and show you how to stop this train of sin that's developed its own momentum. And if you're too in love with your sin to stop, I mean, tell yourself, I don't want to do this anymore, but it's a life-dominating sin. At some point, we have to stop calling ourselves a Christian, right? And that might sound a little harsh, but that's what 1 John says. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't say you have to be a perfect Christian, but if our life is dominated by walking in darkness instead of walking in the light, we have to say, there is a scary lack of evidence that would convict me in the court of law that I'm a child of God. But if that's a concern to you, that's really, really good. Because the self-deceived are typically not concerned about that. The self-righteous are typically, they just assume, well, I'm good to go. But if it's a concern to us, then we're ready to do something about it. And that's the important thing. Declare war on it. I'm tired of these trials not teaching me anything, not conforming me to Christ. There's too much sin going on here. I have to tear up. I have to uproot this. I have to cease striving. I have to be still. I have to tear these things out if I want God's troubles to have their perfect work in my life. The Bible works on one non-negotiable from beginning to end, is that if we possess the power of the Spirit, then we possess the ability to get a grip on our sin. Right? He says that in James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Notice the subtraction and addition. Put aside the sin so that I can take in the word and it can change my life. I can't be maintaining and sort of tending to or hiding my sins and receive the implanted word. I got to get rid of that so that the implanted word can be effectual in my life. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul lists some notoriously life-dominating sins, right? That are just very, very difficult to break with. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You, Corinthian church, broke with these things and you've been washed. Your life, your family, your marriage, you don't have to be characterized by these things anymore. There's hope. This is language of hope. This is language of liberation. And of course, the world would want to say this is a chemical imbalance. It's a brain disease, you know. It's whatever label they throw at it. And you know, there's no hope in those terms. But once the Bible calls it a sin, well, now you got all kinds of hope, right? Because God's in the business of forgiving repentant sin. And God's in the business of uprooting sin and creating us and causing us to be new creatures and transforming us to the image of Christ. So the most hopeful thing you can be told about your problem is that it is simple before a holy God, because then you can actually do something about it. So for Israel to be taught by this crisis, she had to be silent, right? Stop, be silent, stand still, so that she could see the power, she could see the salvation of the Lord, and God could begin to do a great work in her faith. It's so important to activate obedience. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" So even Moses needs to learn this lesson of obedience, right? You've been praying to me. Okay, fine, I get it. I'm going to do something. Stop, Moses. I mean, doesn't Paul do this? Paul prays 3 times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, and then he stops praying. Got his answer. Jesus prayed 3 times in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," and then he stops. And what does he do? He gets up. I mean, he was just sweating drops of blood. He gets up. He dusts himself off. Says, "The one who betrays me is a hand. Let's get going. Let's go face the enemy." So sometimes there's a time to just stop praying and to get up and dust ourselves off, and now it's the time for obedience. You know, we've wrestled, fine. We've wrestled with God, that's good. Now's the time for obedience. And so that's exactly what happens. The end of verse 15 here, "Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Lift up your staff, Moses. You won't believe what's going to happen. This big old Red Sea is just going to split wide open, and you're going to walk through it. And we've heard this account 100 times, but I imagine that probably sounded pretty spectacular to Moses. You're going to what? With that sea over there, you're going to do what? Amazing, but he does it. Now, it's at this point where, liberal theologians swoop in and they save us from the embarrassment of actually thinking that this is a miracle, right? So you've probably heard the explanation. There's this kind of natural wind that kind of kicks up and lowers the water level, and some sort of sand barge, land bridge kind of emerges that apparently is massive enough for a nation of 2 million people to cross. And even though that's never been replicated in history, I mean, they're able to sort of draw diagrams and show you how it's supposed to work. It's never, ever been replicated in history. This is an actual miracle that God is performing. And I know some of you have told me that you have been to churches in the past, maybe as a child, who actually taught this. This isn't a miracle, right? This is just some sort of natural phenomenon. Well, of course it's a miracle. There's a couple problems with not thinking it's a miracle. The very next chapter, chapter 15, is the song of Moses. And Moses and Israel, who, by the way, were actually there, are really under the impression in the song that it's a miracle. I mean, they're praising God for this miraculous act of deliverance. And then God duplicates this miracle with Joshua. In the days of Joshua, he divides the Jordan, and Israel goes through on dry ground, right? And they go into the promised land. And then some years later, Elijah hands his mantle to Elisha, and Elisha takes the mantle, and he strikes the Jordan River, and what happens? It divides, and he walks through on dry land. And the point is to show that the authority, the leadership authority that Moses had is being transferred to Joshua, is being transferred to Elisha. That's the whole point. So if Moses never performed a miracle, what's the point of Joshua duplicating a non-miracle with a miracle? You understand how that just ruins the whole dividing of the sea to show the leadership and power of God. If this verse isn't a miracle, it messes up the whole motif of dividing waters and miracles. So it's actually much more problematic to not believe it's a miracle. Might as well just reject the entirety of Scripture. It's much easier to just take it at face value and realize, hey, if God created the world by a spoken word, he can probably split a little Red Sea. It's not going to be difficult for him. This was mighty and miraculous, and Israel was meant to experience it, experience the power of God as they activated their obedience. This was so important. That's why I want you to understand. It's not just, fine, be obedient in your little corner and watch what God's going to do. It's stop, be obedient, and as you are, you're going to behold the power of God. And they were sufficiently rebuked, and faith emerged. Now, I understand Hebrews tells us that many, if not, well, definitely most of them died in unbelief in the wilderness, but there was still an element of true saving faith represented. Maybe it was just the remnant within the Israel, but there was an element of true saving faith represented there within Israel, because Hebrews chapter 11, 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. They did. Not just singular Moses. By faith, a plurality of them passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing on dry land. So their fear and anxiety was sufficiently rebuked by Moses. They shut their mouth. They saw the power of God, and by faith. If it wound up in Hebrews 11, it's not a false faith. It's a real faith. There was genuine faith represented. They allowed themselves to be rebuked. They learned, and in faith, they passed through the Red Sea. They, at least a remnant of them, activated real obedience, which is what we need to do in trials. And the fourth point is we need to watch God fight. Number four, we need to watch God fight. We need to behold His power. Now, in verses 19 through 29, we are given a detailed description of God's power. And the reason it's so detailed is that we, many thousands of years removed, can look at it and just marvel at the power of God. This is supposed to provoke us to worship. What an incredible God we have. That's why God goes into such detail. And we're supposed to focus on the power of God, because a lot of times in trials, what becomes our focus is getting out of the trial, right? I want the pain to stop. I want somebody to fix my problem, right? And when that becomes the fixation, we're not going to let endurance have its perfect work, as God commanded in the book of James. We're fixated on the wrong thing. We fail to see the power of God. And if we don't see the power of God, whether it's an extraordinary manifestation of the power of God, whether it's in the quiet shadows of His providence, but if we are blind to the presence and the power of God in our trial, how are we going to worship God in the storm? How are we going to be like Job, who shaves his head and he falls down on his face, and in spite of everything that happens to him, he worships God because he knew by faith that God had not abandoned him, that God was there, the power of God was still present to sustain him. So as Moses begins to obey God, God actually, in verse 19, moves into military position. God is ready to draw his sword, so to speak, and to fight for Israel. So look at verse 19. The angel of God, that is the same angel that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, who had been going before the camp of Israel. Okay, the angel of the Lord is manifesting his presence as this pillar of fire by night, as this cloud by day, moved and went behind them. So before, the typical posture of the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud is to lead Israel and go before them. But at this point, when God says, step back and watch what I'm going to do, the cloud moves behind the massive nation of Israel. You can just, if you're a Jew, you just watch it moving. Where's that thing going? It's going behind us. Why? The end of verse 19, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one, meaning the Egyptian army, did not come near the other, that is the Israelite army, all night. This cloud that was now radiating light, the Shekinah glory of God, moves in between Israel, moves in between the Egyptians, and it illuminates the Israelites. It's a giant torch for the Israelites, and it darkens and obscures the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are tearing up behind the Israelites, right? They're catching up to him. And so God literally drops in between Israel and the Egyptians and is a blockade in between them. Someone said that this representation of God in this glorious cloud is a perfect explanation of his nature, where he gives light to one people and darkness to the other. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun, the same God that can soften our heart and breathe life into the dead sinner is the same God that, as we've been learning, can harden a heart. The same God that can enlighten and illuminate is the same God that can confuse and confound, right? This is God. This is what he's doing. It's judgment, darkness, and confusion to the Egyptians, and it's light and illumination to the people of God. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night. This is just instantaneous. And it takes all night. It takes 6 to 8 hours for 2 million Israelites to travel a half mile's width, to travel across the width of the Red Sea. So it takes something like 6 to 8 hours to do it. And he turned the sea to dry land, and so the waters were divided. And there are so many passages that just glorify God by what he's doing here with the dividing of the Red Sea. And in Psalm 106, 9 and 10 says that God rebuked the sea. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as though through the wilderness. I mean, it dries a bone. I mean, God just rebukes the sea and it says, yikes, you know, and just splits right at his rebuke. And it's interesting, in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, that's how Jesus calmed the storm. Bible says he rebuked the winds of the sea. See, this is Jesus didn't have sort of this borrowed power like a mere human prophet. He rebuked out of his own powerful nature, and the sea split, and the mountains skipped like rams, and nature just heeds the word of its creator. Verse 22 of Exodus 14, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them, and on the right hand and on their left hand. I mean, imagine that. The waters just going up like a giant wall. Exodus 15:8, the very next chapter in that song that we're going to look at, says the deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. That's sort of an odd word, congealed. It means to harden. So some theologians have wondered, well, does that mean that they actually froze? I mean, that's the only hard form of water, right? Is that it froze, so it's sort of this ice, and that sounds kind of strange. And others say maybe it's just the water pressure. It felt hard, and I don't know. I wasn't there. But they appeared like hard walls in between them, and they walked through the midst. And all night, the Egyptian army stood and had no idea what was happening beyond that cloud. They dared not go through it. They were just in darkness. It was like the ninth plague. It was darkness all over again. It was just confusion. They stood there. And then at the right time, after the last Israelite is in the heart of the sea, God removes his darkening cloud. And the Egyptians see the Israelites, and they're ready to go. They see red. In verse 23, then the Egyptians took up, that means to resume their pursuit. The cloud lifted. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea at the morning watch, that's somewhere between 2 and 6 a.m., still dark. They go into the midst of the sea, and the Lord looked down in the arm of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and a cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Now, does your look do that to your kids? Just you look at him and it's just disarray and confusion. I mean, God, you know, anthropomorphically, he looks down from heaven and there's just mass confusion amongst the charioteers. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. In other words, God is saying, oh, before you die, I want you to understand something, that I'm fighting for the Israelites. Their final thought is, I think God's fighting for them. Really? With the Red Sea on either side? You figure that out? That's their last living thought. And then verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea. And by the way, entire army, there's a possessive particle that tells us army is probably belonging to the chariots, to the horsemen. Doesn't mean every last soldier that Pharaoh had, but his entire army belonging to the chariots and horsemen that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. Can you imagine how sudden that devastation is? How sudden that death is? Where there's the cry of the soldiers, there's the snorting of the horses, there's the thunder of the chariots, and it's just loud noise and chaos, and then all of a sudden the tonnage of water just collapses, and it's peaceful. That's it. Just like that. God absolutely snuffs them out. He's their creator. He has the right. Verse 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. There's so many psalms that talk about God being a wall for us. And I imagine every Israelite thought back on that. I mean, this account breathes so much meaning. how God is a wall, just like with the Israelites. He's a wall around us. He protects us. The only things that gets through are things that he has sovereignly designed and prepared for our conformity to Christ. Only things that get through. He is a wall of protection. Now, Israel's experience of watching God fight for them is obviously very different than ours. I've never had the Chesapeake Bay, you know, part at the exact time I needed. So the manifestation of the Spirit is very different, but what is still the power that brings all this about for the Israelites? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? So where is he, notice what it says at the end of verse 11, who put his Holy Spirit in their midst? That's how the Red Sea parted. The Holy Spirit of God was in their midst. He conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Jesus say? By what power did Jesus say that my disciples, my soldiers, will build my church? You will conquer. Gates of hell will not prevail against you. By what power? Are you going to do that by yourself? I don't think so. By what power are you going to do that? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So, we're not splitting Red Seas. I mean, God can do anything he wants, anytime, anywhere. But he is manifesting his power still now, different manifestations, but still now through the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the power, you have the power, if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, to be the means that God uses to expand his kingdom against all the world, the flesh, and the devil can hurl against us, to expand his kingdom by diligence and faithfulness to the Great Commission. By demonstrating the gospel, by demonstrating Christ in the way we are wives, in the way we are husbands, in the way we are our employees, in the way we are business owners, in the way we are children, in the way we are neighbors, making Christ center in that, the Spirit of God empowers us to do extraordinary things, to crush the head of Satan through obedience. Now, what are some of the power manifestations of the Holy Spirit? There's such a craving and an unhealthy fixation in this day and age to just want to duplicate miracles. I mean, if Jesus did it, it must mean I can do it. If Moses did it, it must mean I can do it. And people just miss the whole point of the New Testament, or miss the bulk of what God means by having the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, how does God want to manifest his victorious Holy Spirit in the church age, in the age that in which we live? Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, by deep conviction in God through the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Paul says, you know how I know the power of God was with the gospel when I preached to you, Thessalonica? Because you have full conviction. And that's exactly what we need in this day and age, isn't it? We need deep, Spirit-given, full conviction. Many people are very confident and very convicted of their ways because they're self-righteous, because they're prideful, and my way or the highway. But where's the conviction, the kind of conviction that Job had, right? Though he slay me, still I will trust him. I don't care what God does to me or puts in my life. I don't care if he kills me. I'm not going to abandon him. That is a Holy Spirit-given conviction, and you're not going to have that conviction apart from the Holy Spirit. What about the power manifestation of salvation? Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We love the baptism testimonies. We love to see people, anyone, young or old, who's saved and born again, but that person who especially who's been so entrenched in their sins, who's been running away from the Lord, they seem to be the farthest person from the kingdom, and God just snaps his fingers, saves their soul, breathes life into them, and they become a lover of Christ and a lover of his word. Isn't that the power of God? I think that's way better than dividing a Red Sea, as good as and perfect as that was for that time, to see someone powerfully converted by the power of the gospel. What about the power of hope? Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the hope like, boy, I really hope this happens, but you know, there's a chance it might not. But the kind of hope that the Bible gives, which is absolute, infallible promises. The hope of Christ, that's given by the Spirit. There is a power that God says is present in local churches like this when believers come together who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are committed to obeying the God no matter what. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, when you are assembled, so when the body of Christ gets together, not when you're doing church on TV, but when you're coming together, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, so when you assemble, I'm there, the power of the Lord Jesus is there, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. I have zero power to deliver anybody to anyone, let alone Satan. That's the power of God represented when God puts a person who dares name the name of Christ on their lips and then lives in sin, runs away from them. God says, when you come together, my power is present to do just that. There's the power of perseverance. We need that power. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're the earthen vessels. We're the fragile pottery, so that the surpassing greatness of God's power, there's our word, will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So it's sort of a ministry of weakness, isn't it? As we're carrying about in our body the dying of Christ, so that his life and his power can be seen in these frail, fractured pots, right? And that's the power of God, and it's absolutely amazing. I love Arthur W. Pink has this little illustration where he compares the Christian to a candle, and there's Satan just dumping buckets of water on that candle, and it never goes out. That's a different kind of power. What is the power in that candle? It should be going out. It's the power of God in the Christian sustaining despite the insurmountable odds. There's the power of strength and growth, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You have the character of Christ in your new creation. You can be strengthened through his power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. His power can give you greater faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. So his power helps you understand ultimately the inscrutable ways of God, obviously not exhaustively, but move deeper into the ways of God, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Wow. I mean, God's power can give you what you could not even imagine. According to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's really where the power of God shines. So away with this fixation of duplicating all the miracles of Christ. You want to show the power of God? Show the world that what you go through, when you go through it, has its perfect work in you, and you come out loving God. You come out with a deeper faith, with a greater conviction, with a greater joy that just contradicts your circumstances, and that's a power that they won't be able to explain. And that's a power that not Nate, the very words of Scripture says, that God avails to his children, makes available to his children. I mean, what do you call a weak, frail person who at the same time, under the crucible of his affliction, is just growing little by little in joy and faith and perseverance and delight in God? You call that the power of God in a clay pot. That's the power of God. That's what he's talking about here. And as we see his power working, that's why these verses are so important, because then we can say, okay, where's the power of God in my life? Okay, here it is. I can see it manifesting itself. We are doing, in a sense, what Israel was commanded to do. We are stepping back and we are looking at the power of God. We're looking at the salvation of God in a different shape, but it's the same Holy Spirit. And we're delighting in the power of God in our life. Last two verses of this chapter, verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's a sobering sight. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Saw the dead bodies, saw the great power of God. First thing that happens, a little bit of fear. Oh, this is the great God that I serve. They fear God. And what effect does fear have on them? Belief. It deepens their faith. The fear of God deepens their faith and deepens their strength in the Lord, which I think really is a primary key to being strengthened in our trial, is reflecting on the power of God. That is a rich theme. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in the prophets. You see that in godly men and women that you look up to. You talk to them. You say, where is the power of God manifested in your life? And they can tell you, because they're always reflecting on the manifestations of the power of God in their life. I mean, not these little, oh yeah, I guess I see God there, and I guess I see God there, but they meditate on it, they dwell on it, they break a sweat thinking about it, so they can put to silence their flesh, and they can say, look at the power of God in my life, and that's what develops a fear of God in our heart, that's what strengthens our faith, and that's what makes us persevering Christians. So those are the four things that we must do to let endurance have its perfect work. You have to identify yourself, maintain your identity in Christ, don't let anyone obscure that. You have to check your flesh. We have to always be improving, always better at shutting down the fleshly responses to trial. We have to activate obedience. We have to say, the more specific, the better. What does obedience look like in my trial? What does God expect of me in my trial? Outline it. Pray for the strength to do it. Well, he's given us the strength to do it, so just do it, right? And then fourthly, watch God fight. Know the power of God in it, and he'll sustain you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this example of Israel. So very similar to us, Lord. We get our back against the wall, and it's amazing how prayer becomes a last resort. We have to be pushed to the brink before we lay hold with power, the means of grace that you have given to us. I pray that we would reverse that this morning, each one of us as a way of life, God. I pray that you would be the first person, the mere hint, the mere whisper of trial and tribulation. We would run to you. And Lord, we would put to rest the flesh and strengthen ourselves in you, recognize your power, and be victorious, God. We are weak people, and you know that, and we are in need of your strength. So give us that, I pray. And Lord, I do pray for those who do not know you this morning. Lord, I pray that they would ponder first and foremost your great holiness. Lord, I pray that you would free them from the shackles of the false gospel of a works-based salvation, thinking with a little faith and a little good works. I pray that as they see their character in the light of your holiness, they would understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that they would repent of that sins. They would put their trust in you, trust in Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection to die for sinners, to save us, Lord, and they would be saved. And all obstacles and all reasons and excuses they might think to not do it this very moment, Lord, would be put to flight, and they would fall upon your mercy seat and be saved, so that not only are they saved from the wrath of God, not only are they now in a relationship with their very Creator God, but Lord, they can begin to avail themselves to the many helps, like we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, how you help us and how you shepherd us and provide us the means by which we can navigate the very heavy and difficult circumstances of life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.